Well, good morning. It really is a delight for Adrian and I to be here with you today. We've been very excited about this opportunity to come. I'm especially excited to open God's Word with you this morning. So I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at the first chapter. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 976. Now, have you ever noticed how often with a greeting, there's a lot more communicated than just the simple greeting itself? For instance, if you meet someone on the street and they say, "Hi, how are you?" You know that there's a great difference between that and the next person you see who says, "Hi, how are you?" The words are the same, yet two entirely different ideas have been communicated, much more than just a simple greeting. And so this morning, as we look at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, we'll only be reading the first two verses of chapter 1. This is Paul's greeting, which opens the letter. But we'll see that there's much more communicated than just a simple, "Hello, how are you?" So with that, I ask that we give attention to the reading of God's Word from the book of Ephesians, the first two verses of chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given your Word to your people. We thank you for the ministry of your servant Paul, the way your Holy Spirit spoke and his hands committed these words to writing, that they might serve to teach your church through the ages to come. Now, Lord, as we look to your Word, we pray that you would bless this time and that your Word would go forth with your power, with your authority. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, some of you may have seen in the past few years, there's been a few different reality TV shows that have shared the premise of taking a mother from one family, or rather from two families, and having them switch places for a couple weeks so that they can see how different families in different parts of the world live. And it's kind of an interesting sociological experiment. And the idea is that at the end of this, the mothers go back to their original families and they talk and discuss and share what they liked, what they didn't like, what they learned, and maybe what they had to teach to their host family. But I saw one episode of one of these shows probably about 5 years ago, which really stuck out in my memory, because one of the mothers came from a small, very conservative, middle-class home in the Deep South. And she was taken to Dallas, Texas, to a city family. And when she met her host family, she was just shocked and appalled to see this family greet her that the father had tattoos crawling all up and down his arms. The kids had multicolored hair, earrings, and places other than their ears. And this woman was almost in tears as she thought, "What have I gotten myself into? I have to live with these people for 2 weeks." And so this family, to welcome the mother, they held this big barbecue and invited all their friends to come out. And this woman's disgust just grew as she saw all these other kids wearing their ratty clothing and baggy jeans. But then, just before they ate, the father said, "Okay, everyone, we're going to give thanks." And then this woman, her mouth literally dropped open as she saw all these rowdy hooligans get quiet and bow their heads. And then this father, he gave thanks for the meal. He praised the God who created the universe. And he gave thanks for the salvation of sins that is found in Jesus Christ. And this woman thought, who are these people? And, you know, if you think about it, that's actually a right and proper reaction to have. She saw a group of people that she had certain expectations, and her expectations, not only were they not met, they were completely challenged. She was confused and bewildered. And if you were to ever find yourself in a situation where you didn't know what to make of the people you were surrounded by, you also would think, who are these people? And that really should be a question that the world asks about you, the church. The church should not be meeting the expectations which the world has for its members. We should constantly be challenging, surpassing the expectations even. And we should be a source of confusing bewilderment for anyone who doesn't know Christ. And it's good for us as the church to ask, well, who are we? Especially when we notice that the world is not asking that about us. When the world is not seeing the church as peculiar people. It's good for us to say, who are we as people? And as we look at these first two verses to the letter to the Ephesians, well, we start first by acknowledging the fact that this letter speaks just as much to you today as it spoke to any church 2,000 years ago. That the truths which Paul wrote to the church at that time are every bit as true today. And we see that Paul has very important things to say to you regarding who you are. The first thing that we see, dear brothers and sisters, is that you are people with an identity. You're people with an identity. And that in itself is some good news. Because we seem to have identity crises at all phases of life. Certainly as teenagers, that's kind of a weird time to be alive. Because you're trying to figure out who you are, who you're going to be. That's often a pretty painful process. And then as you fast forward 20 or more years, we often enter what some people call the midlife crisis. When you examine who you've become and how that matches up with who you thought you were supposed to be. And then even later on, as we enter retirement, especially for people whose lives, whose very identity has been wrapped up in the work that they do. Well, if you take that work away by retirement, or even as you grow old and maybe even lose the ability to do that work, you think, well, who am I? Well, brothers and sisters, your identity, as we see in the second half of verse 1, is that you are the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is who Paul addresses the letter to. The saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of talk recently in the church about what it means to be faithful in Christ Jesus and how your identity might be established by that. Some people are confused, saying, is this my inherent faithfulness, my ability to follow the law, my ability to keep the commandments? But note that it says that you are faithful in Christ Jesus. If we look throughout the rest of Ephesians, we see that this phrase, in Christ, or in Him, is a phrase that Paul likes to use often. And if we look at some of the other instances of being in Christ, we can see that Christ is the focus. For instance, we read in verse 1-3 that we are blessed in Christ. In verse 1-4, we are chosen in Christ. In 1-7, we are redeemed and forgiven in Christ. And that in 1-11, we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. None of those are things that you or I have done. They're things that Christ has done, and that you who are in Him have received the benefits of. It's not until we get to verse 12 that we find something that we have done, where Paul writes that we have hoped in Christ. And isn't hoping in Christ simply believing and trusting in Christ? And maybe the clincher to all of this is the whole of chapter 2, in which Paul talks about how when you were dead, that you were made alive, raised up and seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. While you were dead. So make no mistake, when you are told that you are the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, that your faithfulness is dependent upon Christ. And for that reason, there are some translations that have rendered that word the saints who believe in Christ. And so your identity as a faithful saint doesn't rest in your works, but it is in Christ that you are called saints, and rightly so. Because these two, being faithful in Christ and being a saint, are connected. Connected to the point where you cannot separate the two. The saints, the holy ones, the ones that have been set apart. Now, children, how many of you know that your parents have a very nice set of dishes that maybe you only see a couple times a year? Only on the most special occasions. And when you see those dishes being set out on the table, you know you're in for a great meal, don't you? Because those dishes, those fine china, or whatever it is that you might have in your house, those dishes have been set apart. They're not for the common meals, only for the really good ones. But that's not a good illustration of how you've been set apart as saints. This past summer, Adrian and I, we spent a few weeks living in the house of a retired couple that when they retired, when they moved into a new house, they were downsizing a lot of their possessions. And as they were sorting through their kitchenware, they said, "We have all these really nice dishes that never get used." So they threw out all their old dishes and they eat every single meal on their really expensive, nice, costly dishes. They're still the fancy set, but they're used all the time. And that's the way in which you've been set apart as saints. You have not become common, anything far, far from that. But you are saints all the time. In fact, there is nothing that is common for you. You woke up this morning as a saint. You brushed your teeth as a saint. You took a shower as a saint. All the things that the world might consider mundane and normal, when you do them as those who have been called to Christ Jesus, you do them all as though you are set apart for His purposes. And it's for that reason that I personally take issue with the ancient practice of the church, which is still held in the Catholic Church today, of canonizing saints, in which the church can confer the title of saint only upon those exceptional Christians. Well, because what does that imply? That implies that all these people up here, they're saints, but you aren't. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching is that all of you are saints. And so for that reason, I don't talk about the human writers that God used for the Scriptures as Saint Paul or Saint Peter. Or in church history, I don't talk about Saint Francis or Saint Patrick. Well, because if I did that, then to be consistent, I'd also need to talk about Saint Sharon or Saint Greg. And you realize that if we did that, we'd probably sound a little bit like a cult. But there is something valuable to consider with that. What if we did address one another as saint all the time? How would that affect how you relate with one another in the body? For instance, can you imagine truly being angry at your brother or sister? If I came up and said, "Oh, Saint Bill, you've really done it this time." That just sounds silly, doesn't it? Because you're forcing yourself to recognize that your brother is a saint. And how about flipping that on yourself? What if any one of you came up to me and said, Saint Jonathan, you're sinning by doing that? Well, then all of a sudden you're forced to consider the fact that you are a saint and that living in sin is not the pattern of lifestyle for a saint. It's good to remember who you are in Christ Jesus, that you are a saint who is faithful. And so knowing that you are saints, you should desire to live as such. But how do we do that? Well, secondly, you are people with guided direction. You are people with guided direction. And that also is a very good thing, because for so many people, they try to answer that question of, who am I? And for the ones that find an answer, well, now they're faced with the challenge of figuring out, well, what do I do now? And in Ephesians 1:1, we read that this letter was written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul was an apostle. He was a messenger sent on a mission. And this implies that he was sent by one of higher authority than himself, that he was directing a message to you from the Lord. And we have 13 different epistles written by Paul contained in the Scriptures. And in 11 of these 13, he makes it a point to identify himself as an apostle. So this was something that was important for Paul. Now, in other epistles, he gives a little bit more information about what it was for him to be an apostle. In the book of Romans, he tells us that he was an apostle set apart for the gospel. In 2 Timothy, that he was an apostle according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And in Titus, that he was an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life. Paul was an apostle for your sake, brothers and sisters. And not only for your sake, but as we see here in Ephesians, and something that he has repeated in over half of his epistles, that he is an apostle by the will of God. It was God's will that Paul should be an apostle for the sake of conveying the message, the gospel of Christ Jesus, to you. It was God's will that you should be led. It is God's will that you should be led and guided and directed. And if you turn with me just a couple pages over to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul further defines the scope of apostleship. If we look to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, we read that, and he, that is Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Well, as Paul explains more about the role of the apostle, there's a few things to notice here. First, maybe some of you have heard about the idea of apostolic succession. If you don't know what that is, that's fine, because the way people use it, it's wrong. But here, I think this might be the biblical concept of what could be called apostolic succession. Note that he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists for this work. But he also says that he gave the pastors and the teachers. For this purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, and building up the body of Christ. And we don't have apostles in the church today. That office does not exist currently in the body. But we do have pastors and teachers, do we not? And while the role of the pastor and the teacher is not identical in every way to the role of the apostle, and for this purpose, they fulfill the same function, equipping the saints and building up the body of Christ. What Paul was doing 2,000 years ago is what the pastors and the teachers do today in equipping the saints for ministry and building up the body of Christ. And not only that, but we see that there is a self-inclusive purpose here. Twice, Paul mentions that he's doing this until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And also in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Paul is including himself, needing the ministry of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. He hasn't elevated himself to a point where he doesn't need the means of grace. He is every bit as dependent upon it as you and I are today. But we also see that there is an end goal to this, saying that he gave these ministers to equip the saints, to build up the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. There is an end goal. That day when all of us have attained that perfect unity of faith, that perfect knowledge of Christ, which we will not see on earth until the Lord returns. But He is looking forward to that day, and He is working to that end. And it reminds me of the prophecy in Jeremiah 31:34, when he says that in that day, we won't teach one another to know the Lord, because we will already know Him, everyone. And, you know, I have hardly even begun a ministry of teaching. When I consider this, I'm already ready to be done. I'm eagerly awaiting that day. Are you looking forward to that day when we have that unity of faith, when we have that knowledge of Christ, which Paul was working towards, building you up to work towards that as well? But it's not only for instruction that the office of apostle down to the office of pastors and teachers was established. It wasn't only so that they could pump knowledge into your mind. It's also for your comfort, to be shepherded. I mean, consider this for a moment. Have you ever been alone? I'm sure you felt alone many times, some maybe more than others. And it's a terrible feeling, and it can feel and feel very real. But if you look back, have you ever truly been alone? Has your feeling ever matched up to the reality of the situation? I would say no, it hasn't. That the Lord has always provided leadership, guidance, comfort for you in the fellowship and in the companionship of other brothers and sisters. I mean, surely you remember the story of Elijah, how he was so convinced that he was the last one who was faithful to God that he ran and he hid in a cave. And he held himself this great pity party, saying, oh, woe is me, there's no one left. God, I'm the only one. And he was prepared to die in that cave, thinking that he was alone. But the Lord responded to him, saying, no, you're not alone. There are still 7,000 others out there whom I've kept for myself. But of course, the fact that God was telling Elijah about these other people well, indicates that even apart from them, Elijah still had the Lord. he wasn't alone if the Lord was speaking to him. And to this day, the Lord has always preserved a number of his own people. And how much have you benefited from that in the past? Especially in those times of loneliness. Have you been able to draw near to your brothers and sisters? Have you been able to draw near to your elders? Even now in this congregation, I understand the difficulty and the frustration it can be without having a full-time pastor. But the Lord has not abandoned this congregation, and you know that. The Lord has raised up great elders for you. The Lord has appointed men to fill this pulpit every week. Brothers and sisters, you have not been alone in any sense. And the presence of all these shepherds among you, whether it's the ordained officers or whether it's simply those who have had a mature walk with Christ, each one of them points to that great shepherd, Christ, reminding you of his eternal presence among his people. You are people with guided direction. But finally, perhaps most importantly, in many ways, this is really where we should have started. That you are people who have received an inexpressible gift. We look at verse 2 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Every single letter that we have from Paul begins by saying, "Grace and peace to you." So either that tells us that maybe this was just a trivial phrase that he threw out as habit, or maybe it was really important. I suggest it's the latter. That Paul wanted you to know about the grace and peace that you have from God through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not just wishing that you would have good things in an absence of conflict. Because that could be how some people interpret grace and peace. And in fact, it isn't even the words themselves, grace and peace, that are important, as though it's some sort of formula that magically conveys these things. But it's the substance which he is talking about. And knowing that he states grace and peace to you, not as a wish, not as a hope, but as a declaration. Referring to the fact that you who are faithful in Christ Jesus, you saints, have grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's undeniable that you have these things if you are in Christ. Now we know that grace is the unmerited favor of the Lord. And certainly every good thing which God gives you could rightly be counted as grace. But for Paul, he sees grace in its most extreme and ultimate expression. The grace which comes from the death of Jesus Christ and his righteousness being bestowed upon sinners that they might be reconciled to God. If only they repent and believe. And of course, from there comes this peace. The idea of peace being not simply an absence of conflict, but in being made whole and being complete. They're two different things, grace and peace. But these two come together. William Hendrickson has described it by saying that grace is the fountain and that peace belongs to the stream of spiritual blessings which issues from that fountain. So when you know that peace, you can trace it back to the source, which must be, can only be, the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Because the peace means being made right with God by the blood of Christ, which was graciously shed for your sins. And you cannot have peace without grace. In global politics, maybe you've heard the sort of the contradictory statement that you must make war in order to make peace. And if you're trying to find peace apart from the grace of God, that's what you're doing. You're making war, chasing after a peace which you can never attain by any other means. And we've looked at having an identity in Christ and having direction and purpose in Christ. And if you try to seek for these things apart from Christ, if you try to make a name for yourself, if you try to carve out your own way, it can only result in conflict and strife with the God who has created you. The only way to peace is the peace which Christ purchased for you on the cross. The only way. But what if you know grace, but you're not in a position where you say that you know peace? The two have to come together. And so if you don't know the peace of God, it could be that you're not saved. It's always a real possibility. And you know what your status is with the Lord. And you know that if you aren't right with God through the blood of Christ, you must come to the Lord today. Throw yourself upon His mercy. Trust in Him alone. But brothers and sisters, I'd say more likely, if you're not experiencing peace, but you know that you know the grace of our Lord, it could just be that you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten the reality of being in Christ. It happens that we get distracted by the trials of life. And we forget at times, do we not? Now, have you ever found a $5 bill in your pocket that you didn't know was there? You know, and when that happens, it feels good because, you know, you have $5 that you didn't know you had. But the reality of the situation is that nothing changed. You didn't receive anything you didn't have before. You just remembered what you had the whole time. And I can't imagine any sort of life or death situation which would depend upon you having $5. But, you know, if you stretch your imagination and think that you were in such a case, can you imagine the lack of peace you would experience as you were searching tirelessly for $5, but then you remember, well, you had it all along. But we're not talking about $5 or anything that you can put a price on. But just for the sake of kind of ramping this illustration up, let's imagine instead that you had 10 gold bars stuffed in your pockets and a stack of $1 million bills and diamonds that your pockets were bulging out so large that you were finding it difficult to walk even. It'd be pretty ridiculous to forget what you had with you in your pockets if that was the case. And yet, how many of us carry the promises of God with us every day and forget about these promises? And we forget about our identity in Christ. Isn't that just as ridiculous as forgetting about the 10 gold bars that are making it difficult to walk or to sit or do anything? Brothers and sisters, you need to be in the Word, to remember, to know the promises of God, and to trust in them. Now, I've spoken about a lot of good things this morning, things which really should make you feel good. And there's nothing inherently wrong with feeling good. The problem is that we often feel good about the wrong things. And so having identity, having purpose, these are good things. But if that's all you're looking for, if you're only looking for identity and purpose, don't come to Christ for that. Don't use Christ as a means for your own ends. But when you know that you are dead in your sins, that you are lost and powerless and have no hope except in the God who created the universe and who sent His Son to die in the place of sinners so that you might be reconciled to God, then, and only then, can you have any sort of identity or any sort of purpose of eternal significance. Only in Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, your identity is in Christ. Your direction and your purpose is in Christ. The grace and peace which you possess are found in Christ alone. So trust in Christ. Love Him and serve Him. Know Christ and know who you are in Him. Let's pray. Almighty Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for your great love, for the mercy and the grace which you have shown us. We thank you for the redemption which Christ purchased for us on the cross. Because, Lord, we know that we are sinners. We know that we have failed to keep your law. And we know that apart from Christ, we stand condemned. But praise be to God that mercy has triumphed judgment. That there is forgiveness for sins in Christ. Lord, that you in your infinite love and mercy have called us to be your sons and daughters. Lord, we rest secure knowing that you watch over us, that you have laid your hands upon us and called us yours. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would not doubt, that we would not forget that we are in Christ. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Keep us close to you and watch over us in all we do, Lord. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen.